Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Happy Monday. I hope you had a nice weekend. Hope you had a chance to get some weekend projects done and you had a chance to relax a little bit and then enjoy some family time and maybe even get a nap in. You know, a nap's going to be nice on a Sunday afternoon if you're watching a little football and then you go, guess I'm asleep now. So, you know, I'm going to talk to Dr. Linda Mintel in just a little bit, and we deal with a lot of emotions. And sometimes we need to get away from ourselves. We need a break from ourselves because I think there's about, I'll need to ask her about this, but roughly four emotions. There's happy, there's sad, and then there's angry, and then there's afraid. And we're always sort of living in one of those or two or three of those zones. And I think we have a tendency of, in this culture particularly, feeling slightly more anger and afraid, which is not what God wants us to do. And I read this in the first hour, and I feel like I want to read it again. I think Linda's on the line, so she might even be listening. If you really want God to bless you, understand that his blessings may be in things we lose. When we seek for more from God, he may strip us of things we no longer need. God cannot fill us up if we are full of ourselves. Neither can we comprehend his good gifts if we are blinded by distraction. Praying for blessing means being willing to deny yourself and your will and instead surrender fully to the will of God. I don't know who wrote that, but it's really quite nice. I've been looking for its author, so whoever it is, I apologize for not giving you credit for it this morning. But I do want to talk about our emotions, and we're having a harder and harder time listening to each other, and we're filling in lots of blanks where we shouldn't. We should be listening and understanding and not being angry and afraid. So we're going to talk to Dr. Linda Mintel in just a minute. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with us this morning. Glad you're here. Good morning. It's 7 minutes after the hour. Welcome to the show. I've got Dr. Linda Mintel on the line. Linda, of course, is host of the Dr. Linda Mintel Show on weekends here on Faith Radio. Good morning, Linda.
Good morning. How are you this morning?
I'm really good. Say, I was talking to a friend earlier in the first hour, and we were having a discussion about how when you get into these anger fits with people on Facebook, they finally end up just saying, look, I just can't be your friend anymore. In other words, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. So we've stopped listening because we're offended.
I know. And it's really sad that there is a lack of civil conversation and civil debate in our culture anymore. It seems like if somebody doesn't agree with us, just like you said, Bill, then suddenly we're offended and we don't engage in what used to be sort of meaningful conversation between each other. Well, why do you think the way you think? And why do I think the way I think? And maybe part of that erosion has to do with the fact that we are no longer a group of people that all agree on Judeo-Christian values. And so there's a lot of people searching for what is real truth. And there seems to be a sort of a crisis, I would say, in American culture of what do you believe? What is fake news? What is real? What is the truth when we're talking to each other? Where do we sort of have a plumb line for what we're talking about? So all of that, I think, contributes to people just reacting to things without really sitting down, trying to know each other, trying to listen to each other, and trying to work through difficulties. And certainly social media, in my opinion, does not help us learn to work through problems with people and problem solve till we come to a better conclusion.
Mm-hmm. Linda, who even wants to open their mouth anymore? Because the minute you do, somebody says, well, that's wrong.
I know. And it's like you don't want to even have an opinion anymore because you just get blasted for whatever you think. And
yeah.
When did we ever live in a time where every little thing you said, every little move you make is just analyzed by all kinds of people? That's why I don't like to write a whole lot of stuff on social media, because I feel like it just opens me up for constant criticism, which honestly can be really stressful. And it does make you just want to withdraw and not talk to people.
You know, I was we were talking about Jimmy Kimmel, who basically now as a late night host of a talk show is A-okay with offending a good portion of the population. And he doesn't care that they stop watching because, you know, I'm going to believe what I believe and stand up for what I stand up for. And he, you know, in an adult world, I think you have to be willing to listen to the other side. And this is the kind of attitude that makes it even more difficult.
I know. And I'm really disappointed because I used to think he was rather funny.
But me too.
Lately, he's just gotten on these soapboxes and he just preaches to, you know, the audience. And you're right. It's a one-way conversation and it becomes a political point of view. I think what we're seeing is a whole lot more of identity politics and the polarizing of that rather than entertainment, which is what I turned that show on for.
Right.
Rather than listen to a celebrity give me his political opinion. It's not really what I'm looking for from a comedian. So it is becoming this sort of crossover. If we talk about sports, the same thing. A lot of people are upset with all the protesting going on in the NFL thinking, hey, it's a game. You know, certainly have your right to say what you want to say, use your First Amendment right, but don't do it in these arenas where we are trying to get a little bit of stress relief, a little bit of relaxation. Mm-hmm. And that really isn't your job. And that's not why I'm tuning into you or watching a game.
I remember when Vice President Mike Pence went to see Hamilton in New York, and right before the final song, they lectured him from the stage.
I know. And what does that have to do with the play?
Nothing. They just had someone they could lecture.
Yeah. And so you have the bully pulpit, as they say, and you're using it to your end. And you wonder why a lot of the American people in the heartland are getting so upset because those people have the microphone. They have the platform. And I think that's why we're seeing more of a polarization is because people are listening to that going, wait, that doesn't represent me. That's not my opinion. That's not how I think, yet I have no ability to speak back to this in any kind of civil discourse. And so to me, it all goes back to this loss of civil discourse that we used to have in our culture, not only in the everyday life, but even on college campuses where you would think that type of thinking would be promoted. It's become a one-way street there as well.
Mm-hmm. Linda, has our connection to technology stunted our ability to have more meaningful dialogue with each other?
You know, I think so, because it becomes a way that you can just throw things out there. You can be anonymous if you want to, and you can just say things and you don't really care what people are saying, and they don't have to face you face to face. So there's a big difference when somebody says something on social media versus if I were to bring that person to me and say, now say that to my face and let's have a conversation about that. It's just not as easy to do when it's face to face. So I do think that's contributing to this sort of, it's almost like a bulimic response to whatever kind of enters my mind. It's sort of like what we used to call in psychotherapy, free association. Somebody puts something on and people are just free associating all over the place. Whatever their momentary feeling is, has to do with that whole business of what we call emotional reasoning too, where people are just reasoning with their emotions and they're not thinking through what they're doing or how they can then have this kind of conversation and maybe solve problems, which I think we're losing that ability as well.
Mm-hmm. Linda, I'm curious as to how we can better listen and respond, you know, the way Christ would want us to in this environment where it's everyone is so easily offended. I mean, I almost think that there's words out there that have become almost toxic, that if you even mention those in conversation, it sends up all kinds of walls in people's minds.
Well, I think the core problem of this is when you're defensive in any kind of communication, it's because you don't have a good sense of who you are.
Ah.
So when you don't have a good identity, when you don't feel secure, and of course, where do we talk about getting our security from? We talk about we get our identity, our security in our relation to Jesus Christ. So we are secure in who we are because of who Christ is and who Christ is in us. And when you feel very insecure and you don't know who you are and you don't really know what you want out of life, it's just very easy to then get defensive in a relationship. And usually what happens in relationships, and we see this in marital relationships all the time, people start to get very critical And criticism usually comes in because, again, you don't feel good about yourself or you're defensive about yourself. That criticism then leads to very defensive responses in a relationship. And then as you get more defensive and the criticism continues to build, then you start to feel sort of contempt for the person and you're rolling your eyes and you're mocking them. And I think that's where the offense really comes. And then the end result of that is people stonewall. They just put up a wall and they say, I'm not dealing with you and I'm not going to talk to you. And that's exactly what we see in marital relationships. And I think we're seeing a parallel of that in the culture with each other when we're talking to each other as well.
Yeah, we are for sure. All right, we'll take a little break. If you don't know how to talk to someone and need some advice, hey, I have Dr. Linda Mintel on the line. You might want to give us a call with a question, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can ask a question to Dr. Linda Mintel. We'll be back in just a minute. Good morning. It's 18 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Dr. Linda Mintel, host of the Dr. Linda Mintel Show. Linda, you know, when it comes to these emotions, you know, happy, sad, afraid, angry, I think most of us know how to process happy pretty well. I think it's the sad and the afraid and the angry part. But we need to learn how to process these. It's pretty vital to mental health, isn't it?
That's one of the things we're seeing as a real problem with a number of people now. And that's that this ability to not regulate your emotions and just react to things without having to sit back and to really think about how do I regulate? And it's a really important skill. It's something that the Bible talks about in terms of self-control. And so one of the concerns is that so many people are angry. And when you pull off anger, usually what's behind anger is a feeling of vulnerability. It's a feeling of powerlessness. It's a feeling of often sadness. It's often a feeling of fear or anxiety that people have, but it's much more powerful to feel angry and as a sort of defense against that more vulnerable feeling of just sitting back and maybe listening to people and trying to understand what another person is experiencing.
Mm-hmm. If you feel vulnerable, though, Linda, and someone comes along and says, well, hey, come on, there's nothing you can do about it. Is that supposed to make you feel better?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't always because that's a hard thing for most of us to sit with things that feel out of our control. And think about what's going on in our culture. I mean, we feel powerless a lot. We feel helpless a lot. And I think that's one of the reasons people lash out because they don't know how to control and contain those feelings. And the real response to this is going to be a relationship with Christ. I'm going to bring it back to that because who is ultimately in control of everything that happens to us? Who is sovereign in our world? And where do we go for our source of help? If we're not turning our response to the Lord and saying, okay, I do feel out of control. I do feel powerless, but your promise is that my steps are ordered, that you are providing a path for me, that you are in control, that you are sovereign. That's where I can rest. In that even though I may not have control over situations and I may have a lot of stress in my life that I'm trying to respond to, I've got to learn to cast those cares onto the Lord and still move forward with whatever's happening around me.
Mm-hmm. John 14:16 says, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever.
Right. And I don't think we turn to the Lord enough. I know I don't. My first inclination is to try to fix everything myself and try to do more or, you know, sometimes even to get angry and try to force people into a position rather than sitting back and going, okay, Lord, help me to be empathetic to whatever's going on. Help me to understand the person that is sitting in front of me or the people that are yelling and screaming on social media or, you know, yelling in the news and constantly criticizing and setting up all this defensive behavior. Help me not to be a part of that, but to understand people, to trust in you, to put my faith and my trust in you directing my steps on an everyday basis and go to you when I have unmanaged stress so that I can ultimately look at you as my resource for helping me move through that stress and responding to that stress.
And Linda, that wouldn't be suppressing those thoughts. It'd be taking those thoughts to God because suppressing those thoughts can backfire. And that will create a sense of discontent, won't it?
That's right. And so it is a looking at what are your resources. When you get under stress, your ability to cope is related to the resources that you have in your life.
And well said.
Typically what we think of is, you know, how much money, I can cope if I've got money, I can cope if I've got education, I can cope if I've got power or support. However, the most important recess that we possess is our standing with Christ. And so if you think about it, resources can be depleted over time. We see this with people who lose their wealth, who lose their positions. So control is really an elusive thing when you put your trust and your faith in things. But we have an ultimate resource, which is God and his unlimited power. And his promises never run out. His faithfulness will never fail us. And because we are joint heirs with Christ, we have all that he has. So that's where our help really comes from. It's that dependable God who is our present help in times of trouble, but he's also the God of more than enough.
Yeah, and sometimes I just have to acknowledge the complexities of life.
Yeah, and I think we also have to just have times where we just have I call it in my blog, a God spa time, where we really need to sit with the Lord like we're going to a spa.
Mm-hmm, I like it.
Taking our time of refreshment and relaxation, we're centering our mind, we're putting on the mind of Christ, we're taking a heavenly perspective in terms of what really is important, you know, how can I rest in the Lord? And that intimate time that we spend with God is probably our greatest resource to managing any kind of stress that comes in our life.
And we will have lots of it, won't we?
We will. We're not going to get less stressful. I think with all the changes, the technology, the fast moving culture that we live in, what we have to do is learn how to respond to stress in a way that's healthy and allows us to continue to flourish in the Christian life.
Mm-hmm. So as we go from stressed to refreshed, that's a good thing, isn't it?
It's a good thing. And it begins with the one who nourishes us as the living water and the bread of life. And so intimate time with God is going to be the key for all of us, that we need to rest in his shadow. And right now, a little rest is probably what most of us need from time to time.
And what about if you need rest, but you really can't seem to get it?
You got to take it. That's the issue. You can take a few moments here and there. You can take a few moments when you're in your car and you just park before you go into work, and you can just do a quick, Lord, help me this day. Help me to be like you in everything I do. Help me to rest my mind and to relax in you and to know that you're in control. It only takes a few minutes to continue to center yourself on the things of God. And we have to be intentional about that, Bill, in our everyday life. We have moments where we can just connect with the Lord and say, right now, God, I'm going into this stressful meeting, or I'm going into this stressful time with my kids. Help me to put my strength in you, and help me to be able to confront whatever I need to confront in this moment. And I think the more that we just realize that God is in us and he's partnering with us, that is a huge help in our day-to-day living.
Yeah, we need to have our communication with God almost be like that of a walkie-talkie, where you always sort of hear the static. It's always on. It's always next to you. And you're always talking to him.
Well, that's what being mindful is. That's what real mindfulness is in the Christian world. It's being mindful of the presence of God, that he lives in us. And if we walk around and we say the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us, boy, that's going to give you some really great way to think about your life from a day-to-day point of view.
That just really encouraged me. Thank you very much, Linda.
Good. Well, I have to remind myself of that every day.
I get it. But you just really gave our listeners a real gift this morning. Thank you very much.
It's my pleasure.
All right. That's Dr. Linda Mintel. We'll take a short break. It's 26 minutes after the hour. We'll be back with more in just a minute. It is 31 minutes after the hour. Good morning. Happy Monday. So glad you're with us this morning. We're going to take a little break for news. And then at 20 minutes to the top of the hour, I'm going to speak to Dr. Michael Brown. I actually recorded with him just last week about his brand new book, Saving a Sick America, A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. We'll hear that interview in just a few minutes. Be back.
Everyone has those moments when they don't handle things well. And even the best parent loses it once in a while. But if losing your cool has become the new normal, maybe it's time to hit the pause button and get some help. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath." When a parent provokes their children to the point of exasperation, it's like pouring gasoline on a smoldering fire. In fact, your angry outburst may leave scars on your teens for years to come. So here's the challenge to you today. The next time conflict occurs and you feel your blood begin to boil, take this time-tested advice. It comes straight from the wisdom of Scripture. Don't provoke your children to wrath.
Look for the new book from Mark Gregston titled, Leaving a Legacy of Hope, when you visit parentingtodaysteens.org.
It is 24 minutes until the top of the hour. I just had a recent conversation with Dr. Michael Brown about his new book, Saving America. I had a chance to chat with him. Let's hear it now. Welcome back to the show. So glad you're with us this morning. I have Dr. Michael Brown on our studio line. He's written 27 books, but who is counting? His latest book called A Sick America, A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. Michael, welcome to the show.
Great to be with you.
Thank you. Let's do a little diagnostic on our sickly state of the union.
Yeah, well, really, I think many Americans recognize how sick we are. But I start Saving a Sick America with a very vivid picture of a family man, married, three kids, suburbs of Pennsylvania, 1961. He's watching Leave It to Beaver. It's TV night, and the whole family's watching together, his teenage kids, his younger daughter, and he falls asleep watching Leave It to Beaver, and he wakes up, and it's today. So we've basically gone from Leave It to Beaver to Secret Diary of a Call Girl.
Yes.
From
yes.
Lassie to Game of Thrones.
Yes.
From Father Knows Best to Keeping Up with the Kardashians.
Uh-huh.
Just to paint a picture. And the father in Father Knows Best, to my knowledge, he never became a woman and became Woman of the Year. So there is a society of sexual anarchy. There is a breakdown in the family in general. Hugh Hefner died the day after my book came out, and I have a whole chapter in the book dealing with the sexual revolution. And we're in a society today now where 8-year-old boys are accessing porn on their cell phones for the first time, where 11-year-old kids are sexting each other, where 14-year-old girls have lifelong sexually transmitted diseases, where guys in their 20s need Viagra to perform because they're so porn addicted.
Mm-hmm.
We're in a society today where just having kids out of wedlock, you don't even think twice about it. And living together out of wedlock and then you get married, it doesn't work. You just divorce, go on to something else where marriage is hardly sacred, where it's actually been redefined in ways that would have been unimaginable a generation ago. And then you look at other areas of our society. Although there continue to be positive strides with the pro-life movement, we've still aborted over 55 million babies. We have a culture that really celebrates death and violence in so many different ways. We're a culture of extreme excess, from massive debt to obesity. We have a breakdown in our educational system. We have an entitlement mentality and think the world revolves around me. We're very sick.
Mm-hmm.
And in the churches, there's a lot of compromise. Often a clear message that goes against the tide of the world is not really preached. There's more of a happy gospel, happy God type of message. So all these things lead to larger societal breakdowns. And I liken it to a man who's had a serious heart attack, and the doctor sits him down and said, "Listen, you almost died. And if you keep living the way you're living, you're going to die prematurely. But if you will make radical changes to your lifestyle, to your diet and exercise, you can be healthier in the years ahead than you are right now." That's where I see America, in critical condition, and yet there is great hope that if we'll turn to God and put into practice the prescription that God's given us in the Scriptures, that we can actually see better days ahead than we've seen behind us.
Michael, would our world or culture say today that the Bible is still relevant, or is that getting to be more and more of the Bible's not relevant anymore
well,
attitude?
You know, Yeah, it's an interesting question that I take up in the book as well. On the one hand, it seems that God himself is being scorned by more and more Americans with an aggressive atheism that mocks him, that the Bible is being scorned as reflecting, you know, Bronze Age morality and superstition and things like that, and that religion in general is considered less relevant. That's on the one hand, and I don't deny that, and you do have less Americans now identifying as Christians than in previous generations. We've had about a 10% drop just in a few years where people are not necessarily saying they're atheists, but they are saying they have no religious affiliation. But on the flip side, it's amazing how relevant the Bible remains when we're dealing, say, with the issue of immigration.
Mm-hmm.
You'll have critics of evangelicals or critics of conservatives saying, your position is not biblical. The Bible says we should treat the foreigners with compassion. And say when the issue comes up of redefining marriage or being, quote, inclusive with welcoming practicing homosexuals into our church circles and things like that, we're told, no, the progressives, they're the ones that are following the example of Jesus. They really love their neighbors themselves. They're following his model. You so-called Bible believers, you're missing the Bible. You're like the Pharisees. You're hypocrites. So it's interesting that everyone wants to prove that they're really on the right side of Scripture and that they're adhering to a scriptural model. So that tells me there's still recognition of the relevance of Scripture, and when Christians are faulted, we're often rightly faulted for hypocrisy, meaning that people expect us to practice what we preach, and when we don't, they find fault with us.
Mm. That is so interesting. Michael, I need to take a little break. When I come back, I want to continue my conversation with Dr. Michael Brown, his latest book, Saving a Sick America. We'll take a break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Dr. Michael Brown. He's written many, many books. The latest book just out is Saving a Sick America, A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. Michael, your book is, you're such a great thinker, and everything you put out, I seem to try to get my hands on and read. I love your blog. I love your videos. I just think your brain is quite brilliant. So thank you for bringing that to us this morning. I appreciate that. The good old days, were they that good?
Yeah, you know, we can have this nostalgia, and we can look back and, oh, yeah, you know, America was so much better and so much more friendly, and
mm-hmm.
families and more innocent. And it's a yes and no answer. On the one hand, if you go back, say, to the 60s, like I start my book, we have, for example, problems in America that we don't have today. Segregation we had in different parts of America. It's unthinkable today. Opportunity, say, for women and recognition of women's skills outside of the house. We have much more appreciation for that recognition of that today than we did then. In certain ways, we've made positive strides in America. But let's just think about this for a moment. Which was a more family-friendly society? A society where, say, Ed Sullivan didn't want Elvis Presley on his show because of his suggestive movements and said, okay, if he's on, the cameras can only shoot him from the chest up because we don't want him shaking his hips on TV. Was that a better environment to raise your kids, or, say, the MTV environment where we've gone, say, from the days when I was growing up, maybe a poster girl like Annette Funicello to maybe Miley Cyrus?
Mm-hmm.
It's not to condemn the people involved, but it's to ask these questions. When we were raising our kids, and this was in beginning the mid to late 70s when we had our daughters, it was hardly some pristine society. We had had the massive changes of the counterculture revolution already in the 60s, but we didn't have a TV in the house back then. Just because there was some objectionable stuff, we thought, why be around it? Just best not to even have it. Well, compare that now to the endless options on cable. Where
mm-hmm.
you have compare that to porn being so ubiquitous, to mention that again, that last year for a little while, Playboy magazine and website said, you know, we're not going to have nudity anymore, not because it's not popular, but because it's everywhere now. And when I was a kid, I'd get on the bike, you know, on a Saturday, and, hey, I'm going over to so-and-so's house, and come back hours later. We didn't have cell phones then.
Right.
to be tracking each other. And or I just walk down the street, hey, I'm going over to so-and-so's. And
right.
Nobody even think twice. My school was about a half mile away, and I walked back and forth to school. And sometimes, it'd be after hours. I had to do something else, and I'd just walk home alone or walk over there to play with other kids on the field. And no one thought twice about it. Now you're afraid to let your kid out of your sight for a minute because of child predators and things like that. So, and then even kids being raised by a mom and a dad, illegitimacy was relatively rare in the early 60s. In white America, it was almost unheard of. In black America, it was a fraction of what it is today. Now half of all babies born to first-time mothers are born out of wedlock. And when you look at kids raised without a dad, when you look at the unstable family environment, this is a precursor to all kinds of other issues, crime, lack of education, other things like that. So just the breakdown in the family alone
indicates
that, yes, the good old days were a whole lot better than today.
Michael, let me ask you a question about your parents. If they told you to be home at 5:30 and it was 6 o'clock, the darkest thoughts weren't crossing their mind, were they?
No. I mean, you'd wonder, what happened. And obviously, we were responsible. We know that's when you have to be home. But,
right.
At a certain point, you might begin to wonder. But it's not like the first second there was a problem. They're thinking that somebody snatched you off the street.
Right.
And they're see you again.
Yeah, the wiffle ball game just went on and on.
Yeah, you were busy playing basketball and didn't see what time it was.
Right.
The game went into overtime. Yeah, that's what happened.
Yeah, and you shot the winning hoop. All right, let me ask you this. You always address the really tough questions of the culture, and you're so good at that. Are there questions that you're hearing now that you never thought you'd have to even ever answer or address? And what are they?
Well, we're hearing questions at younger ages that are deeper and deeper. Josh McDowell gave a presentation at an apologetics conference a few years ago, and he said that the objections that they normally encounter, say, with 20-year-olds in college, they're now encountering with 13- and 14-year-olds. Remember that 13- and 14-year-old doesn't have the same ability to process things intellectually and emotionally that a 20-year-old might. So fundamental rejections of the faith, fundamental rejections of God. A friend of our family raising three boys sent me a note that 17-year-old from a previous marriage of the husband, so now in two different homes, but by all accounts a fine kid, a likable kid, and being raised in two Christian environments, he writes a short paper in a philosophy class where he explains why we should not only not believe in the God of the Bible, but why we should actively resist him. And she said it to me in complete shock. She said, What do I say to him? So these types of things are reaching people at younger and younger ages and kind of a despising of the biblical morality. But what I seek to present in Saving a Sick America is that God's ways are best, and that if we see the implications, for example, of human beings being created in the image of God and what that means, or if we see that God's ways are ways of life and not death, that his paths are paths of wisdom, that if we'll follow his ways, our families will be blessed, our individual lives will be blessed. I don't mean we'll be rich and famous. I don't mean blessed in that way. But I mean that we can show the world around us, hey, your way's failing. Your way's messing up. Your way's crashing and burning. Someone told me many years ago that Hugh Hefner was on Mike Douglas, the then popular daytime talk show. And Mike Douglas said to him, hey, your daughter Christy, she's a young woman now. I guess she's going to be, the next centerfold, or she's going to be nude. And he goes, no, it's not my daughter. She's going to be a major executive in the company. And that's the whole thing with the sexual revolution and with other things that are destructive. You don't wish them on your children in that way. And these things are devouring and destroying themselves. God's ways are ways of life. As we live them out, problem begins with us. The problem in America is not so much the presence of darkness as the absence of light. We've got to fix the light. When the light gets fixed, America will be better.
Mm-hmm. One of the, obviously, the last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We're living in a world of excess. How do we get back to self-control?
Yes, so there are biblical principles that address issues having to do with finances and hence the problem of debt in our society, both individually and corporately. And there are also principles that help us address our lack of discipline when it comes to diet, our bad eating habits, and self-control works its way out in both of these. So whether it's dealing with obesity, whether it's understanding the principles that our stomach is not our God, whether it's looking to live a disciplined life spiritually as well as physically that the Bible calls us to, the plan of action is laid out in Scripture, practical steps that we can take. When it comes to debt, principles of living within one's means, of not following get-rich-quick schemes, even of taking personal responsibility, which goes against our whole entitlement mentality that somehow thinks the world owes me a better life, the world owes me a free lunch, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
That instead, no, if you don't work, you don't eat, as long as you have the capability to do so, of course, that there's simple things we put into practice. I go through principles in the book of Proverbs, for example, and deal with the sluggard and laziness and the model of the ant and things. When we simply do what Scripture teaches to do with God's help, we'll see Scripture results 100 times out of 100.
Mm-hmm. Michael, what's the opportunity here for the church in this time?
Yeah, in the last chapter of the book, I tell the story of two shoe salesmen who were sent over to a city in Africa to expand the work of their shoe company. And the first guy gets there and instantly texts back, "Get me out of here, you crazy, the people don't wear shoes." The next guy is sent over, he instantly texts, "I need thousands of boxes of shoes, the people here have no shoes." That's our great opportunity. Right now, America desperately needs what we have.
Mm.
And I go through history, church history in America, from the 1700s when religious leaders said religion lay, as it were, dying. This is in the colonies, and then the First Great Awakening. Around 1800, Chief Justice John Marshall reputedly says that the church has fallen so far to it can never recover again. And then we have the Second Great Awakening, and on through our history. In April 1966, Time magazine asked the question, "Is God dead?" Cover story. June 71, Time magazine, cover story, "The Jesus Revolution. What's the point?" We've had spiritually dark times before, and the answer every time was spiritual awakening. So I see the stage set for the greatest awakening in American history. It's not a guarantee. We could crash and burn. We could self-destruct. We could divide. It's an urgent time. But if we will seek Him desperately, if we will give ourselves to reaching the lost with compassion, if we'll believe God for an awakening, we could see another great awakening, and it could well be that the greatest days are yet ahead. And what I'm finding, Bill, folks reading the book, folks hearing me talk about this, they're coming away with one giant word, and it's an important word, and that is hope.
Mm.
I want to instill hope in every believer in America. It's not too late for our nation.
Yeah. Michael, I love your writing and your speaking. I also just want to compliment you and say thank you for encouraging us just to work hard in life. I mean, writing 27 books is not, you can't just be sitting around watching the game.
Yeah, I actually recounted. It's up to 30 now. So,
well,
yeah, but here's the deal. We don't earn God's favor, but He gave us gifts. He put us here with an opportunity to work, to use our lives. And it's not magic. It's not something that just falls out of the sky. If we'll honor the Lord, if we'll do what He gives us to do with what we have, no superstars here.
Right.
We really can see change come beginning in our own lives and families. So let's tackle it one life at a time.
Right. My guest has been Dr. Michael Brown and his book, Saving a Sick America, A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. Michael, thank you so much and have a great week.
Always a joy to be with you.
Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. That Dr. Michael Brown has written 30 books. I think by May of 2022, I believe I will have read 30 books. Man's got to have a goal. Thanks for listening today. Have a great day. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.